Well, now we're going to go into the sermon series this morning, but let me just make two book announcements before we look at the sermon. So on the back table, so there's these little books. It's called Understanding Church Leadership. Again, this is a small paperback, 50 pages, and it just kind of lays out who are the elders, what do elders do, who are the deacons, what do elder do, what do deacons do, how do they relate to one another. It's just a really, if you're a reader and you'll read this, take them. I have some more, so if all those are gone, I will restock it next week. But again, that will help you be able to slowly go through kind of the things that we'll be talking about in the coming weeks. And the next one I'll mention is a small red book called How Can I Love Church Members with Different Politics? Okay, so if you don't know, there's an election coming up, and it is there are some emotions involved in this election. And so this is just a very readable, accessible, I think a winsome case for how we as Christians love those within our membership, within our local body, who might have differing opinions on politics. And so this is a good thing, and I have some more of those, so grab those. All I ask is if you take it, just read it. Okay, if you'll read it in 10 years, that's fine. Take it and just commit to reading it. But books are a great tool, and I want those to be available. And so I want us to be a church where we actually could have members disagree about politics and still be together in our worship of Christ, because that is the main thing. And so take those, and then I will restock them. But so this week we are continuing. So last week we jumped into the office, the first office of elder. And so I think I have a slide with our whole diagram. I feel like a teacher, right? There'll be a test and you have to fill in the blanks of this diagram. But again, this is just to help you to give a visual picture of how these different offices, these authorities relate. And so again, we talked about Christ as the head, then the congregation as authority. But then last week we talked about the elders who have been given authority. And so we have congregational authority and authority of elders, kind of a dual, complementarian relationship there. And so the elders are to lead the congregation, but the congregation does have the final authority. And then in several weeks, Lord willing, we'll look at the deacons. But last week we did start looking at the office of elder, and we just looked at the New Testament, some passages. First to just establish, hey, there is this office of elder in the New Testament. So I wanted you to see with your own eyes to say, oh yeah, here it is. Here it is. I wanted you to see it in the text, but I also, the main thing I also wanted to establish regarding the office of elder is that it was occupied by multiple elders. And so we talked about the plurality of elders. And so that all the instances, except for the few mentioned, when the office is mentioned in the New Testament, it is occupied by multiple people. Okay, so every local church had multiple elders. That's the pattern for the New Testament. Okay, so that was kind of last week. And just kind of so you remember the model that I think the biblical model, the model that I would love, or that I see on display in the New Testament, that I would aim for us to model is an elder-led, congregationally ruled church. Okay, so elder-led, congregationally ruled. Okay, so hopefully that'll be, you'll get familiar with that and understand that it's not elder-ruled, right? It's congregationally ruled. Highest level of authority is the congregation, but it's elder-led. And so the elders, the pastors, the shepherds lead the congregation. And so today, the initial goal was to look at the qualifications. Who are these elders? What are they like? What's their character? And then what do they do? But for the sake of time, we're just going to look at who they are, the qualifications. Okay, and then Lord willing, next week we'll look at their function, what they do. Okay, and then the week after that we'll look at the deacons. Okay, so qualifications of the elders, or characteristics of the elders. What are these people to be like who fill this office? And so as we look at the qualifications of elders, or of overseers, or of pastors, or of shepherds, there are two passages that lay out the qualifications. And so if you talk about the qualifications of elders, there's two chapters, actually two sets of verses that everyone is going to have to go to establish what the qualifications are. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to read them first. Okay, I'm just going to read through these passages. The first one is 1 Timothy 3, It's verses 1 through 3 of 1 Timothy 3, and then it's Titus 1, verses 5 through 9. And so 1 Timothy and Titus, these are part of what are called the pastoral epistles. So Paul is writing to these two kind of disciples of him, that younger men that he had poured into, that he had left to kind of establish and plant churches. And so he's writing to them, and they're called the pastoral epistles because he's writing to them about what pastors' work is and qualifications of elders and deacons and kind of church life. Okay, so that's where both of these passages come from. And so I'm going to read first 1 Timothy 3, beginning verse 1 through 7. So listen as I read. These are the qualifications for this office that we're focusing on. 1 Timothy 3, beginning verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Okay, so that's 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 7. I'm just going to go right into Titus 1. Okay, so here's Titus. Paul's writing to Titus, and here's the same subject, qualifications of elders. Paul writes to Titus, chapter 1, beginning verse 5. Paul says, "This is why, Titus, I left you in Crete." That's the island where he had been. "I left you there so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." Verse 6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Okay, so those are the two passages. So you should get to know those, and you should read those and look over those, because those are the two passages when this first office, the office of elder that we're talking about, every person that is ever put into that office must qualify according to these passages. Okay, that's why they are there. They're there so that the church might be able to recognize these are the people that God has gifted and called to fill this first office. Now we're going to go through them, and there's certain overlap. But the first thing, just at the outset, to recognize is that most of these qualifications are pretty normal, right? So as I'm reading them, you might even think, well, that's really a Christian qualification, right? There are things that are actually pretty normal. It's like there's super Christian qualifications for the elders. Now, the requirements for someone to be an elder are actually quite attainable. And so at the outset, we need to recognize, yes, there is a standard, there is a bar, right, that if you don't meet these things, you're unqualified. But the bar is not unattainable on the other end. It's not like God calls these super spiritual Christians to lead the church. One pastor explains it this way: what's remarkable is how unremarkable these qualifications are. Paul doesn't ask for men who can preach to thousands, for men who can evangelize millions and rescue orphans from burning buildings. Rather, he lists characteristics that are enjoined on all Christians except for able to teach and not a recent convert. He continues, he does this because an elder should model a life that is exemplary for other Christians. You wouldn't want an elder's pattern of life to be something that is unreachable, but something that can be followed. And so the purpose of these qualifications is to ensure that elders are examples that can be followed. In fact, we'll see one of the major ways that elders function is by being examples. And so that's the function that we'll get to next week, but these are examples for the flock. And so the qualifications are attainable. And so elders should be not a drunkard, so that they can be an example for those who are looking to them to see, how do I live the Christian life? So they're examples. These elders lead by being practical, real-life examples to other Christians of what the Christian life looks like. I mean, if you have someone who's not a Christian who comes to Christ, they should be able to join a church and see lots of members who live the Christian life, but also they should look at the leaders and say, that's how I live the Christian life. And so elders are to be examples, not perfect examples, but faithful examples of what a Christian life looks like. And so that's why these are pretty normal qualifications. And so we're just going to quickly walk through these qualifications. And so we're not going to go one by one in the order of the verses, but I've grouped them into three different categories. And so we'll hit all of them. So first, some of the qualifications are situational qualifications. Okay, that qualifications that are related to one's situation in life. And so the first thing we see is the first qualification is a desire to serve. Okay, so this is the first qualification there in 1 Timothy 3. And it's that the elder must desire to be an elder. He desires to serve and shepherd God's people. Right? This makes sense. Those who are chosen to serve as elders should want to serve. Right? So if I don't want to do it, I shouldn't do it. So Paul says if he desires the task, he desires a good thing. Right? So the first implied qualification is that there's a desire, a willingness, an eagerness. Right? And we can relate to this quote. One author says that churches often nominate people to service and then have to twist their arm to get them to reluctantly accept the position. These people rarely serve with joy or fulfillment. So you don't say, hey, you got to do this. Please, please. No, an elder should want to do it. There should be a desire. An elder should want or desire to shepherd and serve the body in this way. It should also be noted that this desire is necessary, but this desire alone is not sufficient, right? Just because someone wants to do it doesn't mean they're qualified, right? There are lots of men that want to pastor that aren't called or gifted to pastor, right? I went to seminary with some of them, and I thought, Lord, keep this man from ministry because his sheep will suffer if he leads them. But he was convinced, God wants me to pastor. So desire is necessary, but it is not sufficient in and of itself. But that's the first qualification, a desire. Second is an ability to teach. And this is what separates it. This is what it's not every Christian isn't required to be able to do this, but this is for the pastor elder, the ability to teach. And that's in both places, 1 Timothy 3 and in Titus 1. And so this relates, we'll see next week, to the function of the elder. Elders are called to feed the sheep. So there has to be an ability to do that. But this is also one of the main differences between an elder and a deacon, these two offices. A difference is deacons have no requirement. They're not required to be able to teach. That's not ever mentioned in the passages of the deacons. Deacons don't have to teach, but elders have to teach, have to be able to teach. And the point behind it is that this office, these people who occupy this office must have a firm grasp on what the Bible says so that they can instruct people. They can feed the sheep with God's word and keep the wolves away. Have to have a firm grasp of what the Bible, what doctrine is, how to understand the Bible and then be able to teach it and then to convince their sheep that this is false teaching. Right? So the point is that there's a firm grasp of doctrine in Scripture. Now, it doesn't mean that the elder has to be a good preacher, right? That's not. It's just an ability to grasp and understand and convey the truth. Emphasis isn't on public speaking. There are lots of great public speakers who would not make good pastors. And so it's just the ability to handle the word. That's kind of the point. Handle the word, rightly divide the word of truth, and feed the sheep. So emphasis is on the ability to explain the Scripture's doctrine and to contradict false teaching. This is why the assumption that elders, if you assume that this group of elders are simply the successful CEOs or the well-known businessmen or the popular men, leaders of the church, that's wrong. Because that's not a qualification. His skills and abilities in the corporate world mean nothing when it comes to leading the church in terms of qualifications. And you can be a great CEO and not know a lick about the deity of Christ or the purpose of the crucifixion. And so this is an ability to teach and explain Scripture, God's Word, to the sheep. Next, situational qualification. Not a recent convert, this is 1 Timothy 3:6. So not only the ability to teach, but not a recent convert. Right? And so Paul gives not only qualification, but in 1 Timothy 3, he gives the reason why. He says, must not be a recent convert, that because if he's a recent convert, he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And so Paul's point makes sense, is he must not be a new Christian. So it's not unusual that Paul would make this request, especially, so this is Paul writing to Timothy, who's at Ephesus. So Ephesus, think of Ephesus like the First Baptist Church. It was the established church. It's the old church. It had been around for about 15 years as Paul's writing. And so as Paul's writing to Timothy, right, there should be established, mature Christians in that church that can fill this office. And so if someone's a new convert, they should get in the church and learn under the older qualified leaders. So there should have been plenty of qualified elders among the body who were not recent converts. But in Titus, there's no mention of recent converts. And so Crete is a different setting than Ephesus. So Crete is like a church plant. It's a much younger church. And so it could be that the reason that Paul doesn't mention the recent conversion of these elders to Titus is because if the elders couldn't be recent converts in Crete, maybe there would have been zero. And so mentioning that qualification, Titus, may have been the difference between having elders or not. And so what a qualification here in Ephesus is not necessarily a qualification in Crete. And so I think the context does tend to determine how this particular qualification is applied. I don't think it's wrong to think that someone might be an elder at one church but not an elder at another. Right? There may be churches that have hundreds of qualified men to lead, to be elders. Doesn't mean that all of them should be. It's an office that should be filled by probably fewer than 100 people. And so qualifications, they don't change, but the context does. And so the final qualification that falls in this first category is that an elder must be well thought of by outsiders. That was in 1 Timothy 3:7. Now, while this is true to a certain extent of every church member, right? If you're a Christian, you ought to be well thought of by outsiders. You ought not to be thought of as the jerk or the rude shopper at Ollie's or wherever you go, or Lidl, wherever you go. That ought not to be a reputation, but it's especially true of the leaders, an elder of the church. And so it's almost as though the non-Christians determine whether an elder is qualified or not, which you're like, well, that's strange, but one author, notice what he says, and I think this is true. He says, outsiders or non-Christians often seem to be better judges of character than those in the church. Neighbors, coworkers, or relatives may actually spend much more time with the person than his fellow church members. An elder must maintain a good reputation before a watching world of unbelievers. And so a man who has a poor reputation in the community, whether if he runs a business or if he's the dad on the sports field who's yelling at the umpire, who's the biggest jerk in the stands, right? If this is the case, or his job, no one likes him, right? If this man is a leader in the church and not well thought of by outsiders, right, he becomes a point of mockery for the church. And so his reputation stains him, but it also stains the church. That guy is a pastor in the church. He preaches on Sunday. In fact, I remember they're playing softball. There would be individuals who were not godly men on the field, and then they are leading in the service on Sunday at another church, and thinking, that surprises me. Right? That ought not to be. An elder ought to be well thought of by those who are not in the body of the church. And so the main point of this qualification is simply that a man who is dishonest in his business or rude to his neighbors, he's going to bring shame on himself and on the church. And so ought to be well thought of by outsiders. In fact, I remember hearing stories of churches when someone wanted to join the church would publish an ad in the local paper and say, so-and-so has come to join First Baptist Church. If you know of any reason why they shouldn't join, contact the church. Does that scare you? But that's the point. A Christian should have an open testimony. Now, of course, there's going to be people who are going to have it out to get Christians to cause them to fall. I'm not saying that that's never the case, but Christians and especially elders ought to be open and live lives that are transparent before outsiders. And so these are the situational qualifications of the elder. Now, before moving to the next category, I do want to mention another qualification that doesn't really fit neatly in any of these categories, but still a really important qualification and sometimes is a controversial qualification. But the next thing that I'll mention is that the office of elder, this first office, is limited to men. Okay, so only men can fill this office. Now, while it can be controversial, I think as you look at the scriptures, when it comes to especially the New Testament regarding this qualification, I think it's pretty straightforward in a few places. I mean, just look at these lists in 1 Timothy and Titus, and the implication is he must. The office of elder is to be occupied by men. So females cannot serve in this capacity. We as a church, this is where we stand. This is where I as a pastor stand. And this prohibition of females not being able to serve in this office is related to the authority that comes with the office. And this is why when we talk about deacons don't have an authority in the sense that the elder does. And so I am more open to a female deacon than a female elder, because elders have authority and they teach and they lead, whereas the deacon, as we'll see, doesn't serve in that same function. We'll talk about that more. Stick with me. Don't go off thinking, well, what did he just say? But so in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul writes, again, this is in the pastoral epistles, he says, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. So this is in the public gathering. He says, I don't permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Okay, so this again, this is the function of an elder, is to teach and exercise authority. And so he says, a woman cannot fill this office or cannot function in this way, which is exactly how this office functions. And so he, in 1 Timothy 2:14, he grounds this, well, verse 13, he says, here's why, because a woman can't function this way, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. And so what Paul does is he goes back to a created order. So Paul grounds his teaching not in culture, but in the creation account. And so when you go back to Genesis, there is a creation order. There's a set way that God, he could have created Adam and Eve at the same time, but he doesn't. He creates Adam first and then he creates Eve. And there's a purpose. God's intention for life in the church is for men to be the elders, to lead, to fill this office, to be the pastors. And it is also why we believe that a husband is the head of his wife. There's to lead his wife. So we call wives to submit to their own husbands. Now, husbands are to lead their wives as Christ loves the church. But this is just part of created order. So Paul is not writing as someone who's simply a product of his times. And so some people say, well, when Paul's writing, it's a patriarchal world, which is true. Women at the time of Paul's writings were demeaned and abused. And so, of course, Paul wouldn't give a woman authority. All these things are true in terms of culture. But Paul doesn't ground his command in a time and place. So he grounds it back in the creation account, where there is no hierarchy, patriarchal society. In the Garden of Eden, it's perfect. And he says, in a perfect society, there's a husband and a wife, there's a man and a woman. And so it goes. It's higher than created or than cultural expressions of these things, which we ought to recognize that, yes, patriarchal cultures and societies and systems have done great damage. And it wasn't too long ago in this country that you, if you're a female, you could not be excited about going to cast your vote next month. Man, that wasn't too long ago, right? So that's not good. But that doesn't mean that this created order ought to be thrown out, because this created order was part of the creation order before sin entered the world. Now, there are other places that people go to, for instance, Galatians 3, 28, where Paul says, "There's in Christ there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you're all one in Christ." And so some people say, well, look, there's not male and female. There's no distinction. Anyone can serve any role. And again, we just want to say that Paul's main point isn't to eliminate all distinction, right? These are distinctions. So Jew and Greek, these are ethnicities. And so when you become a Christian, you don't lose your Jewishness or your Greekness. You're one in Christ, but you're still who you are. And so you're still male and female. You don't lose that. The point is that there's equal worth in standing before God. And so men don't have a closer seat to the throne than women, or Jews don't have a closer seat than the Gentiles, right? We're all one in Christ. We're all united together. But that doesn't mean there aren't any distinctions. And so when you become a Christian, you don't lose your uniqueness, what makes you who you are. And so husbands are still called to lead and love their wives as Christ loved the church. And so this equality doesn't necessarily eliminate difference. Okay, and so that's to say, Paul grants this or grounds this argument in the created order. Now, this must not be understood to mean that women are less than men or that women play a less significant role. The reality is that the church doesn't function as it's meant to function without women. Okay, women make the church run. As a pastor of a church whose ministry would not exist without the ministry of women, I wholeheartedly and can testify that a church cannot function without faithful women leading and serving and teaching. Okay, and so if you're a woman, don't hear this as hear something that I can't do, right? Because this is something you can't do, yes, but there's lots that you can and that you do. And our church is dependent on your service. And so I want to encourage you, I want to enable you to lead and to love and to serve, just not behind a pulpit in the context of a gathered congregation. If you have more questions, I'm happy to talk with you during the week about that, or just contact me. Let's move to the second category, which are family qualifications. So again, we had the situational qualifications, now we have the family qualifications related to one's personal and home life. And so first, there's the husband of one wife. So in both lists, this qualification is immediately following the above reproach. And so it must be above reproach, husband of one wife. Now, this isn't hard to imagine considering the sexual context of Crete and Ephesus, right, in this Roman world. Right, this would be a necessary characteristic in a culture and a world where sexual promiscuity and sexual license is rampant, which it was. The elder, the Christian leader, must set an example in his marital and sexual faithfulness. He must be the husband of one wife, and it must not be questioned. Since sexual morality has been and always will be an enemy of Christianity, Christian leaders must exhibit faithfulness in their marriage. And so an elder, it is an absolute must for the elder of any church, for any elder of any church, to be the husband of one wife. In fact, the actual wording is literally, he must be a one-woman man. He must be a one-woman man. An elder's wife and an elder's flock ought never to question an elder's love, allegiance, and commitment to his own wife. So the wife of an elder and the people that an elder leads ought never to question an elder's love for his wife. You'll never say, well, that was strange, this relationship with this person. Or I saw him talking to them, that was strange. It ought never be a question. He is a one-woman man. He's to be an example of how a Christian husband treats his wife. Treasures her, prizes her, treats her the way that she deserves to be treated. The specific wording, the one-woman man, is also why I don't think that divorce and remarriage are in Paul's mind here. And so I don't think he says it must be a one-woman man so that then a divorced person would never be an elder. I don't think that's his point. I don't think Paul lists this qualification in order to prevent anyone who's ever been divorced from holding this office. In fact, I think that a divorcee may hold the office of elder. I'll say more about that in just a minute, but in terms of this general qualification, a pastor cannot and should not be intimate or send mixed messages or act in any way with any woman who is not his wife, whether emotionally or physically or any way. An elder is a one-woman man. This means that elders must guard against even the perception of unfaithfulness. So windows and office doors, never being alone behind a closed door with another woman, never giving a ride to another woman. And so this is especially true for me as a younger pastor. In fact, I made this comment when I taught on this in Sunday school. but I am borderline rude sometimes just to avoid ever sending a wrong message. And so if a single woman comes up and wants to give me a hug, I'm almost rude to just avoid all question. And so even when I do interact with say, a woman, if you're within 15, 20 years of my age, right, you're probably not going to get anything. Maybe a handshake. But if you're older, right, so I'm looking at some of you older ladies, I will give you hugs. And I'll express affection, especially as you get older. I know that that's a way to communicate care and love for you. But even then, it's going to be a side hug, right? Even then. And so again, it's funny, but I'm not kidding when I'm saying this. But the point is that an elder must never be questioned in terms of his allegiance to his wife. Now, there's balance here. Christian love among brothers and sisters shouldn't be neglected. Right, so I'm going to express love and concern if you're going through a hard time and things like that. But I'm always going to err on the side of caution, especially in our current time where there seems to be a new story every week of a pastor who's fallen. You know, or of these underhanded dealings with in relationships and in encounters that he should not have been in. And so there's no doubt that the world and our flesh and the devil, these are adamantly opposed to healthy and fruitful marriages between elders and their wives. And so an elder must be on guard and must guard that relationship. And so he must be the husband of one wife. And I think the point is faithfulness to his wife. And so if someone's been divorced, but has been remarried and has been remarried for two decades, he's a faithful husband. And so it's not about past experiences. So Paul is not saying, hey, divorce is the one that you can't do. Right? Because then, well, why? That's arbitrary. Well, what if he committed murder? He can be an elder? Right? So that's just, he's not saying, hey, if you ever committed divorce, you can't be an elder. It's saying that the focus is on the here now. Is he an example of a faithful husband to the flock? Now, maybe he's not, but divorce does not necessarily disqualify someone because an elder can be someone who's been divorced. Maybe they were not a Christian when they were married the first time, and they were saved, and their wife left them. And they've remarried a Christian woman, and they've been married for decades. That man, if he fits all the qualifications, I don't think that this one past experience would disqualify him from serving. Again, the point is that he is to be an example to the flock, an example, an example. And so in marriage, a one-woman man is someone who's faithful to his wife, someone who honors and loves and is devoted to her. It's the present situation. The issue isn't so much where he's come from, but who he is now by God's grace. And so as we're looking at these qualifications, one question to consider is, what would the church look like if it followed this leader's example? So what would the marriages of a church look like if every Christian husband followed the example of the elder? Right? So that's a good barometer of saying, well, is he a good example? Is he qualified in this way? Next, he must manage his own household well. This qualification makes sense. It's obvious a chaotic and unstable household for a pastor is not a good sign for the church he pastors. And if he can't manage his own household, whether it's three people or four people or five people or more, how in the world can he manage the church of more than that? And so an elder is a steward of God's house, and his own house, a smaller house, is the proving ground. And so this means that church members ought to know what a pastor's home is like. Right, they ought to know, how is his home run? An elder who is not known by his people is an elder who can't be held accountable or examined. Right, so if you don't know how his household is managed, right, you can't ensure that he's meeting this qualification. Elders ought to be welcoming. We'll talk about hospitality as another qualification, but elders ought to be welcoming those members of their church. But this qualification is significant because the leadership of a family becomes tangible proof that he's either fit or unfit to lead God's church. Right? The home is the testing ground. And related to this, in 1 Timothy, there's an additional qualification, keeping his children submissive. Right? So he must keep his children submissive. And I say that as someone with four young kids. And I think this whole week I was thinking, oh goodness, what are they going to think about me when I'm talking about this? And in their mind, they're like, oh, he's unqualified, look at his kids. Right, but the point here In this area, the point is that this man who has authority and leadership in his home, how are they exercised? How does he use the authority? How does he lead his home? Do his children obey him? Are they submissive? Right? I know that kids, my kids, are prone to disobedience. But a question is asked is how do these children relate to their father? How does his authority affect his children? How does he use his authority to bring about submission and obedience? And so this isn't an iron-fisted authority. It's not demeaning or hard. In fact, later, the managing home is with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. And so there's a dignity required. It's not a harsh crushing of the spirit. Right? It's not a military leader. And this is to be a shepherd, a leader who uses his authority to engender obedience, but does so gently, firmly, not passively, not refusing to discipline, but requiring obedience, requiring submission, patient, recognizing the unique struggles of children. And the reason for this qualification is that the home is the proving ground for Christian character. And if a man can't lead his home, he can't lead God's church. And so then ought to be taken into account when considering qualified elders. You ought to ask, well, how does he relate to his children? But as you notice in Titus, not only submissive children, but he also says his children are believers. So Titus says that the children of an elder must be believers. Now it seems on the surface that if someone wants to be an elder, at least with the English Standard Version translation, that his children must be Christians. Now as you listen to that, hopefully there's some questions that come to your mind, maybe even issues. Maybe, so 1 Timothy, there's no mention about children having to be Christians. Why would he make that a requirement in Crete to Titus? So what about kids who aren't old enough to understand the gospel? So we have a one-year-old, right? She's not a Christian. Does that mean that, oh, when she's born, you're now disqualified? Man, that's strange. Does an elder have to have children who are old enough to understand the gospel before he's qualified? So if you have three kids and all are believers, and then the fourth one comes and it's a baby, and then you say, well, you're disqualified until that child becomes a Christian, right? That would seem to be what this is conveying. But the biggest issue regarding what this appears on the surface to mean, the biggest issue is that a father doesn't have the ability to save his children. Is a dad the one who saves his children? Now, he's responsible for raising them in the Lord, and he's responsible for teaching them and sharing the gospel with them. But a dad, a father, cannot guarantee that his children will become Christians. He can't make them. He can't believe on Christ for them. And so it would seem unlikely that Paul would require something that is out of a father's control. And so if there's a qualification, it's something that an elder cannot control. Even the best Christian fathers cannot guarantee that their children will believe. You know some of them. Maybe you are some of them where your children, you raised them right, you tried your best, and now they're far from the Lord. And you think, well, it's my fault. You can't save your children. And so those are the reasons why I don't think the word should be translated believers. So if you have the King James Version, it doesn't translate the word faithful, though this word could be translated faithful or believer. I think that the meaning of this qualification is faithful. So that's what the King James says. His children must be faithful. And so the idea is these faithful children are not accused of riot or unruliness. Right? So his children must be faithful, which then matches, right, being submissive. It's just their disposition towards their father. They obey their father. Generally, principally, direction. This is their disposition. And so that's why I don't think it's believers. I don't think I'm unqualified because my children are not Christians. I think it's the qualification is faithful. An elder must be an example of a faithful father who's managing his household well and who has faithful children. Moving quickly on to the third category of the moral qualifications, and I'm going to run through these more quickly, because when we look at the moral qualifications, there's positive and there's negative. So it gives positive, here's what he must be, and then there's negative. He must not be this. Okay, and so I think the screen, the first one I have are the positive. So just listen to the positive characteristics. He must be above reproach. He must be sober-minded. Self-controlled. Right? Self-controlled, similar to sober-minded. Respectable, hospitable, right? So this is him, not his wife. He must be hospitable, must be welcoming, must welcome the stranger, show hospitality to the stranger, welcoming. He must be gentle, kind, gracious, forbearing. He must be gentle. He must be a lover of good, upright, right? Another word is just or righteous. He must be upright, someone who lives according to God's word. Right, so this, a good example of this, an upright man, if someone comes to you and says, hey, you better smooth things over with church member X, because if you don't overlook that issue, he's going to stop giving money to the church, so you better make sure he keeps giving, right? Someone who's upright is going to say, it doesn't matter if he stops giving or she stops giving, that issue is not okay. Right, so in leading the church and making decisions, all these are part of leading a church, and you want someone who's just and righteous and who stands for what is good. Someone who's holy. The other one, positive, holy, Titus 1:8, must be devout. Someone who's devoted completely to God. Disciplined. And all these are, listen, and we could comment on all of them, but these are the positive. This is what he must be. And then they're moral qualifications that are in the negative. So the negative list must not be a drunkard. So anyone who's addicted to wine or alcohol is disqualified from this office. And this is why self-control and discipline are related. So drinking alcohol is not a disqualifier, but being a drunkard is a disqualifier. Do you see the difference? Self-control and discipline allow someone to have a drink of alcohol and not be a drunkard. But someone who has no self-control, someone who's addicted to wine or alcohol, is a drunkard and therefore not fit for this office. So in churches, if a church requires their pastor to refrain from drinking alcohol, they are not getting that from the Bible's qualifications. Now, that's not necessarily a bad requirement for pastors. I'm just saying that's an extra biblical qualification to say you cannot have alcohol at all. You know, I'm not saying that's a bad requirement. It's just not biblical. Biblical is must not be a drunkard. Second negative, must not be violent or pugnacious is the King James. Must not be pugnacious. And so must not have a bad temper or be easily irritated. And so if someone's first impulse is to fight, like, you got a problem with me? Like that's not an elder. That's someone who's violent, who's looking for a fight, who's harsh with others. He must not be. Must not be quarrelsome. And quarrels, believe it or not, should not be part of the life of a church. Quarreling, infighting, this is not normal, should not be part of the church, and it definitely must not come from the leader. A quarrelsome elder is always a danger to the church. Specifically, it's unity. Not a lover of money. Right? So the pursuit of money and love of money are dangerous to anyone's eternal destiny, but especially an elder must not love money. Must not say, well, okay, I'm going to go to this church because they can pay me more and I can have a nicer car. Or I want to live in a different part of town and this church can give me a bigger salary. And if you're driven by a love for money, right, you're not fit for this office. Not arrogant or self-willed is the next negative. Not quick-tempered is the next one. Slow to anger. Again, remember, these are examples. This elder is to be an example to the flock. And so that's the positive and the negative of these moral qualifications. And again, these to some extent reach to all Christians, but especially for the elder, the office of elder. This is who he must be. He must be an example to the flock in all these ways. Now, one thing that's not mentioned that I want to at least mention is that the elder must not do all these things perfectly. Right, so quick-tempered. Do I struggle with being quick-tempered? Yeah, with my kids, I am quick-tempered. Right, but part of what it means, again, to be an example to the flock, is to recognize my sin, to recognize my shortcomings, and then be repentant of them and recognize. So you, as the church, the people that I'm leading, you ought never be surprised if I sin, because I sin. I have a flesh. Jesus died for my sins as much as he did for you. Right? And so I need God's grace as much as the next person. Right? And so if you're not hearing me acknowledge my weaknesses, acknowledge my sin, and confessing my shortcomings, then I'm letting you assume that I don't have any. And that's not okay for an elder. because I'm not perfect. But these are standards that this ought to be the general direction of the life of an elder. And so it's not perfect, but this is a standard that this office is held to. And so there's situational, family, and moral qualifications for this office. And these are the men that are called and qualified to lead the church that fit these standards. And so next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the function. But as we close, I just want to recognize and say this, that church leadership, regardless of structure, church leadership in general, whether pastors or deacons or Sunday school teachers or committee members, I recognize that every form of church leadership is vulnerable to hurting others, to doing damage to those underneath them. And so when you have fallen, sinful leaders, there's always a chance of malpractice and abuse. And so I just want to recognize that some of you have had really, really bad experiences with church leadership. I recognize that. Whether it's been pastors or deacons or other positions, and you've been burned by the church, and you've always kept that in the back of your mind. And I recognize that. That's what life in a fallen world sometimes results in. And so I'm aiming to lead us as a church not only to the biblical pattern, but also to putting individuals in leadership positions that fit the biblical qualifications. It's right to have it's necessary to have the right structure, but if you fill the structure with unqualified people, you're gonna have damage, you're gonna have hurt. And so these qualifications are essential. They're foundational. And so if you've been burned by the church, stick with me, stick with us, because it's not worth the cost of abandoning the church at large for the sake of a few bad leaders. And here's the reason. God has ordained this church. He's ordained the structure, the organism called the local church. God's ordained it, and he's ordained structures of authority, and he's done so not to harm those under, but for the good of those under. And my conviction is that if we are faithful to our calling as a church, if we're faithful to order ourselves according to God's plan, that God will bless us and he will care for us through the ordained means, the means he's established. And let us not ever forget that the head of the church will always be Christ. And human leaders will fail you, I'll fail you, but Christ never will. And so forsake not Christ or his church. Let's seek to love, to honor, to submit to him, and serve others out of a love for him. And so I'm going to pray for us, then we're going to sing one song. It's called Jesus, Thank You. And it's a great way for us to end. And so let me pray for us, and then we will sing as we close.